Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Good morning. I invite you this morning to take a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm starting a brand new sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. And I'm excited about this book. A lot of good stories in it. They're, of course, 100% historical accounts, but they're not just historical because they teach us about ourselves. But more importantly, they teach us about God. And I'm very excited about even this first chapter. And I was talking to Kate this week as I was studying, and I said, man, I feel like I could write a book on just chapter one because there's so much packed in there. And so, but it teaches us, of course, what happened in the nation of Israel, but more importantly, it teaches us about God and how he works and about our relationship to him. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll be covering the whole chapter today. But I want you to think about the drastic difference that goes from having nothing to having so much. I think of those rags to riches stories of you have that person who didn't really have much and all of a sudden now they're a millionaire. You have those people who are working at a fast food restaurant and now they're playing on a professional sports team. And those the change in those sorts of situations is just radical, isn't it? It's just a big difference. But I also think about the radical change that happens when you go from having no children to even one child, right? And so it wasn't long ago for us that happened for us, maybe 5 years ago, happened with us, with Silas, as we had no kids, and all of a sudden, boom, we have a child, and it changes your life drastically. They say that going from zero to one child is probably one of the most drastic changes that happen in a parent's life. It's the hardest transition in a parent's life because it changes your life. So before you had children, your house was quiet, right? It was just you and your wife, and you went to sleep on time, or at least you tried to. You had a sound night of sleep each night, and all of a sudden a baby arrives. And your life is completely upended. Your house is no longer quiet, constantly filled with crying and coos and the sound of toys going off. Just last night I was sitting there in the living room and all of a sudden one of the kids' toys just starts going off randomly and it kind of, you know, freaks you out like, what's going on here? And it was because Dawson put a toy in the water. It wasn't supposed to be in the water, but that's aside the point. But your house is no longer quiet. Your sleep is no longer uninterrupted, but interrupted every couple of hours. And whenever you go somewhere, you don't just take your wallet and keys like a normal person. You take a lot of stuff, and you feel like you're taking all these different bags and all these things that you need to go to the store or wherever it may be. And that's the drastic change going from no children to children. It changes your life. Your life now revolves around taking care of that baby. Well, in our story this morning, we find a woman who went from nothing to having so much. And it wasn't because of money. It wasn't because of a job. It was because of a baby. She went from being barren to giving birth. And in this radical change, there were far-reaching results for the nation of Israel. So let's read some of the story as we begin this morning in 1 Samuel 1 to kind of get it in our brains and get in our mind of what is going on in this story. Verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Sophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephraite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from this city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not to you more than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look at the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in her eyes. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And we'll stop there. But here is 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is actually set sort of in the time of the judges, really the end of the judges. And if you know the book of Judges, it was a time of moral decay and chaos. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no central leader in Israel. Really, at this time, Israel was very disunified, and they would really only come together when they had to fight battles, and then afterwards they would return and kind of be their own little sections of Israel. So it's in this context that with Samuel coming onto the scene here in our story is a kind of a glimmer of hope shining through, sort of like the book of Ruth was sort of this glimmer of hope in the time of Judges, is now Samuel will become this major transitional leader in the book, in the history of Israel, as they go from the time of Judges and disunity to now transitioning from with Samuel as this transitional leader to now the kings that you find with Saul and David later on in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so in the story, we're introduced to Samuel's parents, of course. So his father, Elkanah, has two wives. One is Peninnah and the other Hannah. And immediately we're told an issue. Peninnah has many children. Hannah has none. And so you already know there's going to be some tension here. So there's, of course, tension when you have multiple wives. But then there's added temptation when one of them can't have any children. You see that especially in Genesis 16, Sarah and Hagar are perfect examples of that. The story moves on and says his father goes up yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And in this detail, we can kind of tell that Samuel's parents are pretty godly people, especially as we'll find out with Hannah, very much a woman of faith. But this family isn't perfect. This family isn't even peaceful. There's tension between the two wives. There's tension over this fact that Hannah is barren. And she would receive this double portion from her husband because he loved her so much, even though she couldn't have any children. And then the rival wife, Peninnah, would irritate, provoke Hannah about her barrenness, her lack of children. And she would somehow get under Hannah's skin by pointing out this fact. She probably said things like, Oh, hi, Hannah. My children were talking to me the other day, right? Doing something to make her upset and pick it out. You see, especially back then, for wives, having children was a big deal, right? So to not have children back then was sort of seen as a curse. And women felt this utter shame because they desired to produce children for their husband, especially male children, to kind of continue on the family line. And they found fulfillment in having children. And so it was a big deal for Hannah and for those at that time. And Hannah loved her husband, but she was unable to have children for him. And this, of course, hurt her. And so you have the hurt of being barren and wanting to have children, but she can't. And then on top of that, you have the added hurt of now the your husband's other wife is having numerous children, right? So you're not having children, but even that, the other wife is having numerous children. And then on top of that, the other wife is making fun of you, provoking you, irritating you, pointing it out that you don't have children. And so what do you find? Hurt upon hurt upon hurt. And of course, Hannah's upset. This time she would cry, wouldn't eat. Her husband notices this and tries to comfort her, and yet he's sort of oblivious to the situation. Well, see, if you notice, in two ways. First is he doesn't even know why she's crying, right? And so he's saying, okay, why are you crying? He's kind of oblivious to it. But secondly, he says something very unhelpful. Did you notice that? So she's here not eating. She's crying over the fact that she can't have children, and the rival wife is making fun of her, provoking her. And he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? He pretty much says, aren't I good enough? Right? You have me. Isn't that enough? I'm the only male that you need in your life, right? That probably isn't the most helpful thing to say to a woman who is grieving over not having children. Hannah gets distressed. She goes out and she weeps and she prays and seems to be somewhere near the tabernacle. And she makes this vow and to give her son to the Lord, back to the Lord in dedication, if God would provide a child for her. And Eli the priest is sitting there and he sees her mouth moving, but no words are coming out. And so he thinks that she's drunk because of this. And as we find with Eli, he's not a very good priest. He's not very discerning, and we'll find that later on in the story in a couple weeks. And he thinks she's drunk. And he even confronts her about her drunkenness. And I'm sure that would be hurtful and embarrassing to Hannah, wouldn't it? I mean, first her husband was sort of insensitive to her anguish, and now the very priest at the tabernacle thinks she's a drunk. Right here she was just pleading out in anguish prayer to God, and the priest is like, hey, get out of here, drunk woman. I mean, how would you feel if you came into the service and you started deeply out of your anxiety, were praying out to God, and I walked over like, get out of here, drunk. You know, how would you feel, right? That's the sort of situation that Hannah felt. But if you notice, she politely corrects him, which in itself is a great display of character. And he pretty much says, no, I'm not drunk. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. She hasn't been pouring out alcohol to drink. She's been pouring out her soul to the Lord. Eli gives this priestly blessing. She goes away uplifted because of it. They return home. God remembers Hannah, gives birth. She gives birth to a son. And it's important to remember, God remembering in the Old Testament is not that God forgot. It's not that he forgot and, oh man, I just remembered. No, it's the fact that he's acting in accordance with something in the past. So his covenant, he acted, he remembered his covenant, meaning he's acting now in light of what happened in the past, a promise in the past or something else. He remembered Hannah, her prayer, her situation, responds in grace, opens up her womb to conceive Samuel, and Hannah names him Samuel. She understood this is an answer to prayer, right? And she names him Samuel because in Hebrew, Samuel sounds like the word for heard of God. And so she uses that name to help her remember that Samuel is an answer to prayer. And so the time arrives for the annual sacrifice. Hannah stays behind in order to nurse Samuel before giving him fully to lifelong service to the Lord at the temple or at the tabernacle. And most commentators believe that by the time that Samuel was finally weaned, he was probably around 3 years old. And so you kind of get an idea of the timetable here. And she goes up with these vow offerings and items for those things. She goes to give the boy over to Eli and explains that, hey, I was a woman who prayed before you, and here is the boy, the answer to prayer, the answer to my petition. God had granted my petition by providing the child. So can you imagine this? As you just think about and place yourself in the shoes of Hannah or her husband, and they've been praying and pleading for so long for this child, and now, yet here she is, in devotion to the Lord, giving back the child in lifelong service. So this wasn't, hey, I'll send you there for a year and you can come back and we'll live happily ever after. This was, no, I'm dedicating him to lifelong service there at the tabernacle. And you also get the fact that in Numbers, we're told that her husband could have actually nullified her vow. And yet she doesn't ask him to do that. And yet he allows it to take place. And it shows us the great godly example that Samuel's parents were. And that's the kind of faith that God desires. It's the kind of faith that shines forth in the time of the sin-cursed time of Judges as it comes to a close. And as Samuel's transitional leadership will soon begin. And so, of course, that's just briefly going to the story, highlighting some things. But I want to look deeper. What does this passage teach us? Right, and so it's one thing to read through a story and understand, hey, this is historical, this is what happens. It's another to dig deep. What does this mean for us? What does this mean? And I want to do it from two perspectives this morning. The first is, what does this show us about our relationship to God? And then the second perspective is, what does this show us about God? What does this show us about his relationship to us? And so what does this story teach us about our relationship to God is just as displayed in Hannah's life. Number one, a person of faith is a God-centered person even when it's hard. A person of faith is a God-centered person even when it's hard. So I want to ask you this morning, what is the state of your faith when times get tough? What happens when your spouse or parent dies? What happens when you go to the doctor and you hear that not-so-good prognosis? What happens when you don't get that job that you've prayed and prayed for? What happens when you are still waiting and waiting and waiting for that special person to marry? What happens when you're still waiting and waiting for that son or daughter to turn to the Lord, and yet you're still waiting? You see, our mindsets, our actions during those hard moments reveal the state of our faith, don't they? Because when you're in those hard moments, for someone to become angry or bitter at God, you're basically saying, God, you are not good. You are saying, God, you should have done something differently here. To be self-dependent in those moments is to say, God, you're not powerful enough to do it. You won't do it, so I will do it. You see what's going on? The situations reveal our view of self. And more importantly, they reveal our view of God. And when you become bitter or angry at God, or you become self-dependent, you are bringing God down in your mind and you're lifting yourself up in his place. You're saying, I know better. I would have done it differently. That's bold, isn't it? You're acting like you are God and he is not. That's why we have to have a correct view of self and a correct view of God. And it's so essential. And we need to always remember the creature distinction and hold it dearly. Because when you remember that God is God and I am not, that is a place to be in that faith thrives. That's a place to be in that faith thrives. Because this leads to a God-centered life, because you realize the Lord is my only hope. He is God. I am not. He is my only hope. I am a dependent creature of his. Right? I am a needy person. I am a sinful person. And I desperately need his all-powerful, all loving grace for everything in life. You need to have a correct view of self and a correct view of God. And this is clear in Hannah's life. For her, God is the almighty, all-good creator. She is dependent on him. And this made her life God-centered through and through. Look closely. We see it in her prayer. Just notice what she calls God and what she calls herself. She calls God what? The Lord of hosts. And did you notice how she calls herself? Three times in a short little prayer, she calls herself a servant. She got the Lord of hosts, and I'm a servant. Hannah knows that God is the Almighty Lord, great and powerful one, the commander of the hosts of heaven, and she's merely servant of the great high king. Imagine if we always, as we approach God in prayer, remembered, hey, I'm approaching the Lord of hosts, and I am just merely a servant lifting up requests to him. I'm a dependent, needy, and sinful person lifting up requests to my Lord God. I submit to him, not the other way around. That's so important as we approach God in prayer, is to have that mentality and mindset and understanding. But notice that this led her to acknowledge her plight. She was desperate and needy for the Lord's aid. Her prayer was essentially, I need God. I need you, Lord. And so also we must acknowledge and recognize our desperate, needy plight. We are dependent, sinful people. We needed God for breath and life and everything. Right? And our needy, desperate plight should fling us into the arms of the Lord. Hannah recognized her needy situation because if you think about it, her husband and her could only do so much, for only God opens the womb and gives life. And so she was at the mercy of the Lord. And it was out of her control. And so she came to the Lord of hosts with the knowledge that my need can only be answered in God. I can only do so much here. I'm at the mercy of the Lord. And she understood that. And she went to him in prayer. She was filled with anxiety and vexation and everything else. And notice what? She didn't turn those trouble feelings against the Lord. She turned them and cast them on God. She cast her cares on the Lord. And once she heard reassurance from the priest of God, she trusted that God heard and that God cared. And notice what she did. She went away, ate, and was no longer sad. In prayer. What does this show us? In prayer, we go to God with our heart. We go to God with all of our anxieties and all of our troubles and all of our heartache. And we cast them on God. We cast them in humble dependence, knowing that, hey, I'm a servant lifting up requests to the Lord of hosts. But then once we do so, once we cast them on God, because we're actually casting them on God, we trust his word. We trust that he hears. We trust that he knows and he cares. And we cling to his promises and we go eat. And we go rest in his providential care. That is, we get out of bed. We go eat. We go to work. We play with our kids. We talk to our spouse. We live. And that is not to downplay our emotions. This is not to smooth over your emotions. And this is not to say that you won't feel anything anymore. But it's simply to say that God knows your emotions. He has heard your emotions, you went to him with your emotions, and now it's time to trust that he is truly Lord. To trust that you truly cast it on him. To trust that he has it in his all-powerful hands. And you see that with Hannah. She goes from misery and not eating to what? Getting up, eating, no longer sad. And the difference was she knew, I just went and I cast my cares on the Lord. And so I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him with all that. And I shared my heart. I shared all of my anxieties. And now I'm going to trust him. She trusted his power, his care, his promises. What do you do when you don't get something you want? What do you do when you're overwhelmed with anxiety and anguish or grief? Do you go to the Lord of hosts in prayer? Do you go and go to him out of your anxiety and anguish and grief, in need and desperation? Do you speak your heart to him? Do you cast all of your cares on him and trust him with it? I don't know what you're facing, but I'm sure there's some of you praying and praying for a job. There may be some praying and praying for a baby. There may be some of you praying and praying for a family member to receive Christ or for that spouse to change. There are some of you waiting and waiting for something. For something. What are you going to do with that grief? What are you going to do with that anxiety that you keep feeling? What are you going to do with that anguish and the affliction that you're facing? Will you use them to turn away from the Lord or to the Lord? Will you go to the Lord of hosts? Are you going to pour out your soul to the Lord? We see Hannah's faith in her prayer. But notice we also see her faith in God's in her life when she receives an answer to her prayer. So she gives birth to Samuel and she what? She names Samuel. And in her naming, she's acknowledging that God had heard her. God had answered. She received this child from God. And so she understood that this was not a coincidence. Right? This is not a coincidence that all of a sudden I've had this child after having this anguished prayer. She realized that this wasn't just merely on my own strength. It was all of God. The Lord granted her petition. And this makes me think about how do we respond when we receive something that we prayed for? Do we truly acknowledge that this was from God alone, or is there something in our mind that thinks, oh, maybe it was a coincidence? Or we think, man, am I good? Look what I did. We need to respond like Hannah, where we acknowledge that this is God's work. This is God hearing and responding. This is an answer to prayer. And you see Hannah's faith even after Samuel was born. Because if you think about it, she could have easily thought, hey, I went to the Lord and prayed. He answered me. And now I'm good. I'm going to move on with life. I'm going to enjoy my long-awaited baby. But she goes through and dedicates him to the Lord. She essentially gives Samuel back to God. And that must have been hard to do. I mean, especially after praying and praying for so long for his birth. But it shows Hannah's love for the Lord, doesn't it? She understands that all she has is actually God's. All that I have is actually God's. Nothing is purely our own. It is God's. And we are merely stewards of what he has given us. You see, our faith is seen in not just in how we handle need, but also how do you handle abundance? How do you handle abundance? It's not just seen in how you handle the storm. It's seen in when life is sunny and bright. Really, everything we receive from God should be given back to him. So let's say your money or possessions, I give them back to the Lord by using them in a way that advances his kingdom. My job, I give it back to the Lord using it as a way to serve him. My children, I dedicate them to the Lord. And this is important, not making my wants and desires for their lives number one, but making what God's wants and desires the only priority. What do you do with your answered prayers? What do you do with your answered prayers? Do you just say, thank God, and move on? Or do you use those as a time? I'm going to give back in grateful worship. Maybe God has healed you from something, a sickness or a disease. What do you do with your healed body? Do you use now your body to go and help someone in need? What do you do with that new job that you have finally received after praying and praying for? Do you use it as now? I'm going to use this opportunity to talk about Christ. What about that new house or new car that you've been praying for and finally you have received it? God has opened up the door to get it. Do you use it for yourself, or do you use it in a way that, hey, I have this new house. Why don't I open it up and show love to people in hospitality? What if I use that in this new car as not just on my own, but I'm going to use it to give people a ride to the store, to church? What do you do with your answered prayer? May we always have the posture of thinking, God has what I need, God gives me what I need, and I'm going to give back to God in grateful worship. And I love this quote by Abraham Kuyper that says this: there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And so in response, we say, there is not one square inch of me. There is not one square inch of all that I have that it is not God's. It's all His. It's His, and I give it back to Him in service, in worship, in dedication, because a person of faith is a God-centered person, even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. And so we see in Hannah, he was a barren woman. He was a woman deemed cursed and ridiculed by someone else. He was a woman that wasn't really high up on the social standing when it came to wives. She couldn't bear children. She didn't do what she was supposed to do as a wife. But God didn't need someone high up in the social standing to impact Israel. He didn't need the spectacular Israelite who everyone in the world thought was spectacular. He determined to use a woman who acknowledged who her God was and what her desperate, needy plight was. He determined to use a woman of faith, and this woman gave birth to Samuel, who God would use to transition Israel out of the dark period of the judges to the time of the kings. And so you see, Hannah's simple, God-dependent, God-centered faith led to great things in Israel. And that's the impact of a simple faith in a great God. So what can God do through people like us, simple people with simple faith in Him? And so that's what we see, one side of the story, our relation to God. But the Bible simply isn't only about us. It's really about God, His plan, His character. And so what does it show us about God? God works in loving, amazing, and providential ways for His people. God works in the loving, amazing, and providential ways for His people. As you go through life, you learn lessons, don't you? You, of course, learn by experience. Sometimes as a child, you learn that I shouldn't touch that hot stove or I'll get burned, right? I've actually done that as a child. You learn lessons by lectures and in school, and one person communicates with you. But we also learn lessons when we read stories, don't we? Many times an author will write a story and it's meant to teach something. It's meant to change people, be changed by it. Well, here in chapter 1, it's not all about just Hannah and her faith, although that's, of course, a big part of it. This story is teaching us about God. And so we must come to the scripture and narratives as well. And we need to remember, what is God teaching me about Himself? What is God teaching me here about Himself? And so we use that as we look at the story. And what do we find? We discover that first, He's loving. That's so basic, right? We all know God is love. And so this isn't groundbreaking or anything. But just because we know it doesn't mean we can just move on. We should celebrate it. We should take joy in this. This is our God. God is love. We see it vividly in the story. He cares about Hannah, doesn't He? And even if she never gave birth to a child, she would still be loved by God. He heard her prayers. And let me tell you, although that person that you're sharing your heart with seems distracted by other things, you have a God who is not distracted by more important things. Although maybe your friend's too busy to listen to you, God is never too busy. Although your earthly father was distant and never seemed to be around, your heavenly Father is never distant or absent. He is a God who is there, a God who is present, He hears your prayers. He listens. He knows. He cares. Every single prayer of yours is heard by God, the Lord of hosts. Now, I was thinking about Hannah and what she went through in this story. And if you noticed, her own husband didn't quite understand the depth of what she was going through, did he? He didn't quite understand the depth. And he wasn't always the most sensitive to her feelings. So you got her own husband like that, but also the priest. The priest didn't even recognize her desperate prayer. He thought she was a drunk. And so you hear her own husband didn't understand the depth. The priest, who you would think would understand prayer, didn't discern that she was desperately calling out to God. But God knew. Didn't he? God understood the depth of what she was going through. He knew. And let me tell you, there may be a fellow church member, your friend or family member, who doesn't quite understand the depth of what you're going through, but God does. God does. And we can rest in that fact that God knows, even though my family, my friends, whoever it may be, may not understand, God understands. And God showed love to her by remembering and providing a child after she calls out in longing. Now, this is, of course, is not to say that God will always provide a baby for someone who calls out to him, for he has plans and purposes far above our understanding. But we know that that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What great love of God. And so we don't know what all of God's plans and purposes are, but we know this, that he's going to love us in them. We don't know all his plans and purposes, but he's going to love us in them, whatever they are. And so in this story, we discover God is loving. He works in loving ways, but he also works in amazing ways. And what I mean by that is God works in breathtaking, powerful, stunning, astonishing, in ways that cause wonder. And really, this is the way that God often works, doesn't he? This birth narrative kind of reminded me, and I'm sure some of you, of the many Old Testament women who were barren, and God provided. You think of Sarah and Rachel, Samson's mother. And in each, what was God doing? He was doing something amazing, right? He was carrying on his promise. He was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. He was carrying on the line of the eventual deliverer who would be Jesus. He was beginning a new stage of history, whatever it may be. And in each story, God seemed to do what was impossible. He made the impossible possible. He was doing the amazing. He would take women who seemed to be, by all accounts, seemed to be barren for life and would provide children, produce life in them. And so that's why throughout Scripture, you find this theme, and even here, you understand this truth, and don't miss this. God loves to work with nothing to show that he is everything. God loves to work with nothing to show that he is everything. He doesn't choose people based on their high social standing. He doesn't choose people on their amazing gifts. He uses someone who just humbly gives their life to him, and his power is seen in their weakness. Right? You have people like Moses who said, I can't talk, and God said, I'm going to use you. Right? You have people who, the disciples who Jesus used, they're just these humble, normal fishermen, right? They're just the typical worker, and God says, no, I'm going to use you. And so we see that's how God loves to work, because it shows off his power for all to see and marvel. He created the world out of nothing. He uses people who are considered nobodies in the world's eyes to do amazing things. And in this story, God used someone whose womb seemed like it would never produce children to produce Samuel. And you know what? That other wife may have had many children, but Hannah had Samuel. And so we see God accomplishes his purpose even when it seems unlikely. How will God use you and your simple faith to display his glory? Don't be saddened by what looks impossible, but remember that you have a God who does the impossible, who makes the impossible possible. Don't be discouraged by your weaknesses. But as Paul says, I boast in my weaknesses. His power is made perfect in my weakness. How will God use your weakness to show his power and do something amazing? And according to this passage, we see that also God works in providential ways. What is God's providence? The Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines it this way: providence is the sovereign divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward the divinely predetermined end. So it's this idea that God is working out his plans and purposes according to his timetable and his power. And you see that perfectly in the story, don't you? Did you notice something in the story? God is the one who closed Hannah's womb. I mean, how could God do this? I mean, why would he do this? Hannah, she seems like this woman of faith, this godly woman. Why would he do that to her? It was for a purpose, and everything was in his timing. Think about this, and this was kind of mind-blowing for me as I thought about it. If Hannah didn't go through her waiting period, there would be no Samuel dedicated to the Lord. Think about that. If Hannah didn't go through this waiting period, there'd be no Samuel dedicated to the Lord. It was actually because God closed her womb that led her to cry out in prayer, I'm going to dedicate Samuel to lifelong service. Wasn't it? And brother or sister in Christ, God is doing something in your waiting. God is doing something in your waiting. God is doing something in the trials you face. And as time went on and Hannah could see what God was doing through Samuel, she could look back on her waiting period and rejoice. Because in God's promise, in God's providence, her waiting was not a waste. It was not a waste. And in God's providence, don't see your waiting or your trials as useless. They are not a waste. God is doing something. And so we rejoice in his providential ways. We rest in his timing. We rely upon his purposes and plans. And so we all live by the attitude of not my timing, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And in Hannah's story and throughout all of history, God lovingly, amazingly, and providentially provides for his people in his time and in his way, and it's always best. And it's always shows off his glory. And so what we see is when you take what we learned this morning, the main point is this, is God takes our humble cries of desperation and inability, and he does the amazing. And doesn't this really parallel the gospel, too? Because the Bible shows us that we are in a needy and desperate plight. We have sinned against the holy God. We deserve condemnation, and we can't save ourselves. No amount of good works, of doing enough will save us, but it's only by the grace of God as we place our faith in what Christ has done on the cross. And so we must get to the point of acknowledging our inability, and in desperation calling out to Christ to save us. And what does God do? He does the amazing. In grace, he takes this poor, miserable, wretched sinner, and he forgives them. He takes them and he gives them eternal life. And not only that, he calls them a child. He adopts them and makes them a new creation. And that's amazing. And it shows our weakness but his power, our sinfulness but his grace. And like Hannah, we go from feeling shame to having no shame as we stand justified in God's sight, having Christ's righteousness credited to our account. We go from no life to life, no joy to joy, and no hope to unfailing hope. Have you repented of your sins and turn in faith to what Jesus did on the cross for you? if you respond today, you can experience this amazing of what God can do in forgiveness and life. And for those who trust in Christ, let's never forget that God takes our humble cries of desperation and inability, and He does the amazing. And so we keep going to Him with everything, with our anxieties, our fears, whatever you're facing, your heart. You go and pour out your soul to Him in trust-filled prayer, recognizing that I need Him every day. I need the Lord of hosts. I'm merely a servant. And we trust Him. And we trust His power. We trust His timing. And we trust His providential ways. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that even here in 1 Samuel 1, we see who You are and what You do and how amazing You are and how You love us, how You provide for us, how You do the amazing. And I just pray that we would always remember this, that we would cry out to You in faith, remembering these truths, that You are the Lord of hosts and we are just humble servants lifting requests to You. Help us to have a faith like Hannah, who would go to You in desperation with everything and then trust Your word, acknowledging that You answered her prayer and dedicating Samuel. I pray that we would rejoice in the answered prayers that You have given us in the past, that we would dedicate and give these things back to You in service and to live a God-centered life. Help us to live this way. Help us to be reminded of these amazing truths. In Christ's name, amen.